including preborn baby girls, are created in the image of God. Discover the true war on women. www.godloveswomen.com. That is www.godloveswomen.com.
Oh, sovereign Lord, oh, Father, you have taught us in the Psalms that the wicked go astray even from the womb, that even from their mother's wombs they come forth speaking lies. So when they rise up as men to judge, there is no justice in how they judge. They are corrupt and their ways are twisted and full of evil. We glorify you, Father, because you have glorified your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you that the infinitely bright light of Jesus Christ has shone in such a dark world of sin. And we glorify you, Father, because you have given to your Son the authority to have life in himself, so that he can impart life to whoever would hear his voice and whoever would believe upon his name and so have eternal life. We praise you, Holy Father, that the day is coming when those who are your children, who are in the tombs, in the graves, will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will come forth from their graves. We worship you because at the resurrection, the dead will be raised, and those who have done the good works of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit will be raised to everlasting life in heaven. And those who have done the wicked works of the devil because of their obedience to Satan will be raised to a resurrection of destruction and everlasting misery. We praise you that there is a God who judges the earth. We worship your holy name. And Lord, we do ask you, as we bow before your throne, we do plead with you to, especially these two sisters in our congregation who are hurting and sick, we pray that you would heal them by the power of your Holy Spirit in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name. So, Lord willing, we will spend 3 weeks on the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection. And we'll begin those 3 weeks in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 23 through 26. Slightly different Bible translation this morning, but very close to other Bible translations. Psalm 22, 22 through 26. This is the word of the Lord. I will declare your name to my brethren. Among the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But in his salvation cry to him, he heard. Of you comes my praise in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The humble shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord who seek after him. Let your hearts live forever. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. God, the Son, Jesus Christ, who was afflicted, is afflicted no more. Something marvelous has happened in the midst of Psalm 22. For at the beginning of the psalm, Jesus the Christ is in a state of indescribable affliction. And he's raising his salvation cry to his God and Father. And yet he is feeling as if his cry is going unheard. He is not rescued by the Father from death upon the cross. Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my salvation cry? And from the words of my groaning. However, by the time we arrive at verse 24 of the psalm, things have changed in a wondrous way. Now he who formerly was afflicted is afflicted no longer. And he who formerly felt that his salvation cry was forsaken by God has come to know with joy that his salvation cry has been heard by his Father. Psalm 22:24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him, but in his salvation cry to him he heard. This is full of marvelous wonder, that he who felt as if the Father did not hear him crying for salvation now rejoices in the certainty that his salvation cry has been heard. This is the wonder of the gospel, that although the Son felt upon the cross as if he had not been heard by the Father, yet in truth he had been heard. The Father had heard him and all along had purposed to raise him from the dead. Hebrews 5, verse 7, he in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and petitions with strong crying and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. This is the gospel. Not only our Lord's cry of forsakenness issued forth from the cross, but also his shout of triumph issued forth from the empty tomb. In the same psalm, we have both the terrible cross and the vacant sepulcher. Both the affliction of the Holy One of God and his vindication through his resurrection from the dead. These are the twofold extremities of the gospel about which all of the law and the prophets speak. Namely, the extreme sufferings of Christ on the one hand, and the extreme power and glory of his resurrection on the other. Luke 24:46, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, and here are the two extremities, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The gospel always speaks to us in two extremes. In it there is both extreme sorrow. Christ was not spared the wrath of God when he died upon the cross for our sins. And also extreme hope. For he who died is risen from the grave. In the gospel of God, Christ Jesus embodies both the extremity of suffering For who has suffered more than Christ? And also the extremity of glory. For who shall inherit more glory than Christ? Once again, the gospel of Christ takes us to two extreme destinations. One of true death, and the other of true resurrection. In Psalm 22, we have both of these extremes. The first half of the psalm is extreme affliction, while the second half is extreme jubilation. O brother or sister of many afflictions, do you find yourself encompassed and enclosed by the first half of the psalm? Is life for you all bitter cries of forsakenness? When you look eagerly for the bright light and blooming lilies of resurrection, do you see only persecuting dogs and ravenous lions all around you? Have the pains of death hemmed you in? Have the terrors of bereavement constricted your breathing and pierced your heart? O Christian of many afflictions, the second half of the psalm will come. Some great and everlasting day. Though it tarries, wait patiently for it. By faith. For your extreme tribulations will be translated into extreme rejoicings in heaven. It will surely come. It will not tarry much longer. What is this marvelous thing that has happened in the psalm? Is it not the wondrous mystery of resurrection? God, who ordained the crucifixion of Christ, also has ordained His resurrection. Furthermore, God has ordained that the victory of Christ's resurrection be attested to by a multitude of witnesses. This is history. This is real history. And so God proves it to be history through these witnesses. For Christ shall have His resurrected flesh and blood body, and He shall show that resurrected flesh and blood body to His witnesses. His truly resurrected body will be shown to the multitude of His own congregation. So again, Psalm 22:22-26, I will declare your name to my brothers. Among the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has He hidden His face from him, but in His salvation cry to Him, He heard. Of you comes my praise in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord who seek after Him. Let your hearts live forever. So who shall bear witness to the resurrected Christ? Well, His own congregation shall bear witness to Him. And who is this congregation? Well, firstly, it is the congregation of all those who have been baptized spiritually into His death, and thus have become sharers with Him in His afflictions. So those who identify as the congregation of Christ are those who share in the cross of Christ. Psalm 22:24, for He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has He hidden His face from him, but in His salvation cried to Him, He heard. Christ was afflicted. And in the same manner, those who have been baptized spiritually into His death share with Him in His afflictions. And this is what makes them His own congregation. This is what marks them as children of God. Psalm 22:26 again. The afflicted This is the congregation now. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord who seek after Him. Let your hearts live forever. And then secondly, Christ's own congregation who shall bear witness to His glorious resurrection from the dead are those who fear the Lord. That's the other mark of a true Christian. By faith they have died to sin, are living for righteousness, and thus are those who know and fear the Lord. That's how they're described in the Psalm, Psalm 22, 23. You who fear the Lord. Who are the congregation? Well, they are those who fear the Lord. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. And then verse 25, Psalm 22, 25. Of you comes my praise in the great congregation. Well, who are the congregation? I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. These are the ones who are in the congregation. God's people, His elect, His afflicted ones, who fear Him, constitute the congregation of Christ. And the saints of this congregation shall be His witnesses to His resurrection. For in the midst of the congregation, the risen Christ shall praise the Father who raised Him from the dead. So God has ordained that Christ Himself shall give glory to the Father in the midst of the congregation. Psalm 35, 17 through 18. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will give thanks. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among many people. And Psalm 107, 32, let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the seat of the elders. And again, Psalm 149, verse 1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the congregation of the saints. These are the witnesses to the gospel, the congregation. Oh, how precious then is the congregation of Christ. For He purposed that His resurrected glory be revealed right in the midst of the congregation of His afflicted saints who fear Him. In His perfect wisdom, He chose to reveal His resurrected glory firstly and exclusively to the congregation of the earliest church. The wicked were not made privy to this initial historical resurrected glory. Only the faithful, the apostles, and the earliest saints were allowed to witness it, since it is for the church that Christ died, and for the church that He shall return. Ephesians 3:21, this is how precious the church is to God. The church is so precious to God. Ephesians 3:21, to Him be glory in the church. This is where He is glorified. In the church. And in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Where does the resurrected Christ bear witness to the praises of God the Father? What venue does He choose for the revelation of His resurrected glory such that He can praise the Father before many witnesses? Is this not the church, which is the congregation of His brethren? And why are they called His brethren? Is this not because He assumed humanity? He took on humanity, a full human nature, in order to reveal His resurrected glory to us in real human flesh and blood. He didn't appear to be human. He took on humanity. Hebrews 2, 10 through 12, this is why He calls us brethren. For it became Him, Hebrews 2, 10 through 12, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many children to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers among the congregation. This is Psalm 22. I will sing your praise. Where, in what location, does he reveal his resurrected glory and praise his Father? He does this only in the midst of the congregation of his true church. His holy resurrected presence, made known in the church by the sending of the Holy Spirit upon the church, declares God's praises in the congregation of the saints. And therefore, Christ Jesus, and not some designated musician, is the true worship leader in the church. The risen Christ is the worship leader of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead and the head of the church, and thus he alone, in his resurrected glory, as both fully God and fully man, can serve as the one mediator between God and man, and thus lead the church in the kind of worship with which the Father is pleased. So blessed then are those local churches whose worship leader is Christ himself. They share in his afflictions, they fear his holy name, and so they submit themselves to his headship by obeying his holy commandments, casting out all false teachings and all unholy practices from their midst. These local churches are filled with Christ's spirit of holiness and thus inhabited spiritually by the resurrected glory of Christ. In their humble, repentant prayers and meek, suffering love for God the Father, they are allowed to praise the divine glory of the resurrected Christ in their midst, bearing witness to him, even as he himself, Christ himself, praises the divine glory of the Father who raised him from the dead. But woe, woe, woe to those local churches whose worship is not governed by Christ himself. For they may sing their songs to God as loudly as they would like to sing them, and also bang on their drums as passionately as they would like to bang on them. But if they do not fear Christ and are not willing to suffer disgrace for the sake of his name, then they are deprived of his resurrected glory in their midst. They may speak falsely and presumptuously of his presence among them. They may even sing of his presence among them. They may employ New Age yoga-like and even mystical language in their songs about Christ. But the real Christ, the King of glory, will not manifest his love and his glory to such local churches. They say they are singing his praises, but at the judgment, it shall be revealed that the only praises that they were singing to the pagan tunes of romanticism and existentialism were their own. Therefore, only in the true universal church, which is a spiritual church, being the afflicted church that truly fears his name, does Christ Jesus manifest his resurrected glory. Yet since the true universal church, being a spiritual church, when calculated as the sum of the saints throughout all of history, not just those who are alive at any one given moment in history, is vast in number, having more members than the stars in the sky or the sands on the seashore. This constitutes a vast multitude of witnesses to the resurrection of Christ from the grave. And yet there is more, since Christ has ordained that the witnesses to his resurrected glory be not only of his congregation, but also of the nations. That is to say, God in the psalm has purposed that his congregation consist of his chosen saints from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all of whom bear witness to the glory of his resurrected Christ. So this is not for Israel only. This is for all nations. Psalm 22, 27 through 29, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the relatives of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the ruler over the nations. All the choice ones of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. So it is a congregational witness to the glory of the risen Christ, and yet this witness is composed of many nations. His witness, to be sure, will be from the congregation. The saints of his church are the ones who shall bear witness to his resurrected glory. Yet his witnesses will be a vast seed coming from all nations. The elect of God from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people on earth shall bear witness to the gospel by coming to worship the resurrected Christ. And then he himself in their midst declares the praises of the Father. God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. His congregation bears witness to this, and this congregation is composed of peoples from all the ends of the earth. God has ordained that his elect from all nations bear witness to the resurrected glory of his Son. And of course, this is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Genesis 22:18. All the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my voice. So who bears witness to Christ's resurrected glory? Who shall serve Christ who was afflicted but is afflicted no more? Is it not the elect from all nations? Shall not a remnant from all nations arise and bless the resurrected Lord? So Psalm 72:17, his name endures forever. His name continues as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed by him. All nations will call him blessed. And Psalm 86, verse 9, all nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They, as all nations, shall glorify your name. The resurrection of Christ from the grave was a historical fact that Rome at the time of the resurrection virtually ignored. The wicked Roman rulers of the time thought that it was a sectarian Jewish myth and nothing more. Yet in just a few centuries, the church's suffering witness to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead had spread to so many tribes, tongues, and nations that even Rome itself was forced to acknowledge the power of the gospel. Constantine declared himself a Christian emperor, partly because the church's transnational witness was so vast and transformative that it could no longer be ignored. And so heaven will be filled with saints from such a vast representation of peoples and nations that the multi-chromatic array of saints in heaven will in itself be quite astounding. And all is a witness to the power of the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ. This all shows the power of his gospel. Isaiah 2, verse 2, it shall happen in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of it, the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And then according to the prophecy of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus prophesies and says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world for a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." Jesus suffered for the sins of the nations, suffering in obedience to the Father's will. And therefore, the Father, since Jesus was willing to die for the nations, therefore, the Father has commanded that all nations must fear Him, the risen Christ. And so, those who do fear Him out of sincere love for Him become His seed, His joyful posterity. Revelation 15, verse 4, "Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested." Who is it that bears witness to the resurrected Christ? Well, it is His congregation, which is afflicted with His afflictions and which fears His holy name. But this congregation is a remnant gathered from all of the nations of the earth. Jews and Arabs. Africans and Europeans. And Asians and South Americans alike shall come together and worship Christ, the resurrected Lord. They shall bear witness together to the glory of His resurrection. So therefore, away with this wicked argument against Christianity, Christianity is a Western cultural norm that has been forced imperialist style upon the other regions and cultures of the world. Away with that argument. Because to this wicked argument, we reply with the question, what about Christian evangelists such as Wang Mingdao? For Wang Mingdao was born in Beijing, not in London. He was fiercely independent, advocating for an indigenous Chinese church that was free from the doctrinal corruptions that many Western missionaries had introduced into the churches in China. He was upset with the false teaching coming from the West. Yet being thoroughly Chinese and so opposed to much Western culture, he nevertheless was willing to suffer for no less than 22 years in prison on account of his testimony to the supernatural nature of the Bible and so the supernatural nature of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Is then Christianity merely a Western phenomenon? Is it not rather founded on the historical fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead, a fact that is attested to not only by its original Jewish apostles, but also by multitudes of martyrs from all of the nations of the earth? Yet Satan is crafty. Satan hates missions, for the end of missions is the second coming of Christ. And therefore Satan, in his craftiness, seeks to redefine missions in the church. He hates missions, so he'll just lie about it and redefine it in the church. And so he employs doctors in theology to write books about how the heart of missions is social justice. And then gullibly, the church begins to follow those doctors in theology in redefining both the vision and the work of missions in the liberalized language of mere alleviation from poverty, mere technological education, mere feminist ideology, mere population control, mere overall improvement in a people's standards of living, and etc. This is not missions. Regardless of what the missional church wants to say, this is not missions. Justice for the persecuted poor, especially the Christian persecuted poor, many of whom are widows, orphans, and refugees. And for the afflicted, not limited to, but necessarily including the preborn children in the womb, is biblical, to be sure. And even demanded by God's holy commandments. But what is commonly termed social justice, and especially the modern world's vision of it, is not the heart of missions. Is not. Rather, the heart of missions is the worship of God the Father, through the worship of God the Son, all by the regenerating, illuminating, and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It summons the nations to repent, to abhor their idols, and to worship God. It exposes the utter filthiness of the pride of man and calls man to abhor his pride. And so to repent of his sins, even in spiritual sackcloth and ashes. Missions, real missions in the Bible, involves much fear and trembling before the holiness of the resurrected Christ. And therefore, the church's vision of missions cannot be missions, rightly defined, unless it involves the proclamation of the triune nature of the eternal God. God's creation of the universe as being very good, free from all suffering and death. The miseries brought upon the world through Adam's sin. The wrath of God that was revealed against the wickedness of mankind through the global flood in the days of Noah. The calling of Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. The real supernatural parting of the Red Sea under Moses. The history of redemption that God worked through His covenant with Israel, and especially through His covenant with David, the son of Jesse, His servant. The wondrous Old Testament prophecies about the Christ, all of which are fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of Man, born of a virgin, who is the Savior of the world. The miracles of Jesus. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas, one of His own, typifying His betrayal by the Jews. The hatred of Christ by the world, thus leading to His crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. The atonement of Christ as a necessary, sufficient, and substitutionary atonement for sinful man. The true historical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father in glory. The sending of the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. The inerrant authority of the teachings of the New Testament apostles, the absolute necessity of the new birth, which comes only by faith apart from works, in order for sinners to be saved from their condemnation under sin, the call to holiness and separateness from the world as evidence of saving faith, the surety of the second coming of Christ in real flesh and blood on the clouds with His holy angels when He shall judge and make war against the wicked, and the ultimate state of the righteous in unspeakable everlasting joys in heaven, or of unbelievers in conscious everlasting punishments in hell. Unless this eternal gospel is proclaimed to the nations in full, in the fear of God, then no matter what acts of so-called social justice have been executed, no true missions have been performed. The elect from all nations, then, are those who comprise this this congregation. They composed this vast army of witnesses to Christ's resurrected glory. They are His faithful remnant, being the true members of His church, and they come from every tribe, tongue, and people, since they are a seed composed of many nations. But what exactly does this vast army of witnesses declare? Well, surely they bear witness to the resurrected glory of Christ. He who was afflicted is afflicted no more, but raised in glory. Yet once they have seen this resurrected glory, what does this great global congregation declare? What do they declare? If they are His witnesses, then what is the declaration of their witness? Well, in the psalm, the declaration of the witnesses is the declaration of the righteousness of God. Psalm 22:30-31. Posterity shall serve Him. Future generations shall be told about the Lord. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness. And shall declare His righteousness to a people that shall be born, for He has done it. Since Christ Jesus has suffered and since He has been raised from the dead, the declaration of the church as God's true witnesses in the world is a declaration of God's own righteousness. That is, whenever the church rises up in her worship to declare the resurrected glory of Christ Jesus, her song must be a bold declaration of the righteousness of God. She is to sing of and declare the righteousness of God. Psalm 40:9-10, I have proclaimed glad news of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not seal my lips, O Lord. You know, I have not hidden Your righteousness within my heart. I have declared Your faithfulness and Your salvation. I have not concealed Your loving kindness and Your truth from the great congregation. What is the gospel of Christ? How does the congregation, the church, bear witness to the resurrected glory of Christ? What message does the church declare when she declares the gospel of Christ? Well, she declares ever so boldly the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, which is revealed in Christ. Romans 1:16-17, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God. From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. And then Romans 3:21-22. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being testified by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all those who believe. So when our children ask us, why did Jesus suffer so? Even feeling forsaken by His Father upon the cross. We ought to answer our children by saying, God is righteous. And so He had to punish our sin. And yet in His great love for us, He chose to punish our sin in the body of Jesus upon the cross. That's why Jesus had to suffer so. And then when our children ask us, and how can we, filthy sinners, be permitted into heaven, since we too have spit in the face of God by our sins? We should answer solemnly, God is righteous. Therefore, none who are unclean can enter into heaven. But by repentance and faith in Him, we are granted Christ's own garments of righteousness to wear in the kingdom of heaven. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And again, when our children ask us, and why did Jesus rise from the dead in victory, proclaiming his lordship over death and his right to rule the nations with an iron scepter? We should reply, God is righteous. He would not suffer his son to be mocked, but rather raise him from the dead to give him the name that is above every name, that at his name all of heaven and earth should bow. And then one last time, when our children ask us, when they ask us, why shall Jesus come in wrath and in fury to judge the world? We ought to answer, looking into their eyes with much seriousness of heart, God is righteous. And therefore, Jesus must judge the world in righteousness, rendering eternal life to those who by patience and in patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. What does the resurrection of Christ from the grave declare? Well, certainly it declares that Christ is victor. Certainly it says, Christ is the victor. As it is written in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Yet the resurrection of Jesus from the dead also declares, both in the heavenly realms and to all the nations of the earth, that God is righteous. Now that Christ is raised from the dead, the whole world is accountable to God. All men everywhere must repent before the resurrected majesty of this Lord and Christ. For God has spoken to all nations in this manner in Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, of which he has given assurance to all men. How so? Given assurance to all men. How is he assured this coming righteous judgment? How do we know that God is righteous? In that he has raised him from the dead. So we say, hallelujah. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Our hope is founded upon the glory of his resurrection. And so we affirm Psalm 22, verses 30 to 31. Posterity shall serve him. Future generations shall be told about the Lord. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, for he has done it. And so we, as his congregation who fears him, shall bear witness to his resurrected glory in the everlasting glories of heaven, even as we glorify the Father in heaven, ages unto ages, eons unto eons, world without end. So as we return once again to remember the Lord's table, with fear, with trembling, we come to the table that proclaims the righteousness of God. In the death of Christ on the cross, in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we declare the righteousness of God. Before we come, here's the doxology. Praise be to God, our Father, who has raised Christ from the dead, and so has summoned all nations to fear his righteousness. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is to be worshipped and who leads his congregation, the church, in worshipping the Father. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead bearing witness to the elect, whom he gathers from all the nations of the earth.